Hello. Welcome to our verse-by-verse in-depth Bible study with Bible teacher Dr. Bob Utley. Now, here's Bob.
If I were to ask you tonight, where are those passages in the New Testament that deal most specifically with the second coming? Give me some passages off the top of your head. Where are some ones? Matthew 24. Another? Book of the Revelation. Second Peter. Okay. Second Peter. Mark 13, the parallel. That's Matthew 24, Mark 13. The book of Jude, parallel Second Peter. And the fourth, the fifth chapters of 1 Thessalonians and the second chapter of 2 Thessalonians. Now these are the major definitive passages that somehow we have to put together as a jigsaw puzzle to see how the themes line up, how the unique elements of truth are dispensed. Thessalonians has some things about the second coming that are found nowhere else in the Bible. Now, we covered 1 Thessalonians 4, 13 and following. And really, chapter 5, verses 1 through 11, are really a continuation of that unique theme in chapter 4. If you'll look at the last verse of that, it says, verse 18, "So continue encouraging one another with this truth." Well, if you look at the last verse of the fifth chapter, I mean, it's not the last verse, but of this paragraph, verse 11, "So continue encouraging one another." Now, these are trying to develop the theme. Now, they're developing unique aspects of the theme of the second coming. Now, us meeting the Lord in the air, what's that commonly called? The rapture. Only 1 Thessalonians 4 is where that's specifically mentioned. It's the Latin word rapido, or to rise up. Now, in Matthew 24, it talks about two, you know, in the garden, or two somewhere, and one's taken. And that may certainly be a reference to the rapture. But the definitive passage is 1 Thessalonians 4. Remember, coming in to 5, there is a uniqueness in 5. Now, it's not only in 5, but it's another aspect of this whole truth of the second coming. And it's caught up in that very first phrase. Now, my Bible says, "But as to times and dates." Now, what do y'all have? Another translation. Times and dates, what do you have? Excuse me? Times and epochs, okay. Somebody else? Seasons, okay. Now, as always, there are some parts about the second coming. The east, he's going to come from the east, I think. The eastern sky is going to open up. We're going to meet him in the air. I think all that's part. But there's been a real question about the time. When are these things going to occur was one of the questions in Matthew 24. When are these things going to be? I remember several years ago, someone from Post, Texas, took a full-page ad in the Avalanche Journal about the second coming. You remember that ad? How many of y'all remember that ad? Do you remember it? And it was a detailed description with some dates on the second coming of Christ. Now, before I get into this times and dates as far as what they mean, I want you to look back at Matthew 24:36 with me, because I think we need to read this to set the stage for our discussion of 1 Thessalonians 5. Matthew 24:36. "But about that day or hour, not a single one knows, not even the angels in heaven or the Son, not a single one but the Father alone." Now, I must mention to you that it bothers me that someone in Post knows what not even Jesus knew. And it bothers me that so many people are trying to make so much money on writing books on the second coming. If you went down to any bookstore, Christian bookstore in town, went to a section of the second coming, you would find 500 books. Everyone different, everyone claiming to be authoritative. Now, that ought to tell us that we are in a major problem about trying to pick dates. It's been only an occurrence in the last, say, 10 to 15 years that people have gone into this date picking. And it has really got specific by some folks. Now, I think there is a biblical paradox. You knew I had one, didn't you? In this deal on the time of Jesus Christ's bodily, physical return. I don't think that we can know the exact day and hour at all. But I do think that we can see the general movements of history falling into a pattern. I think we can tell, and the metaphor in the Bible is, when the fig tree puts its leaves out, you know summer is approaching. So as these things happen, you know the second coming is near. We can know the general season, but not the specific time. And my personal opinion on this is that one reason that there is such great confusion about the second coming in our day is that the time is not ripe. I really believe that when the last generation is born and begins their lives, that many of the enigmas of interpretation, many of the things that we have not known what they were for anything, the things that seem so contradictory and so far out, are going to start falling into place. And it is going to be very specific for that last generation. I personally do not believe that we're that close. I think there are signs. I see things that excite me, but I am not sure if I'm going to die physically, whatever age I die, or see the Lord coming back. And that's part of the good news. Because, you know, I think we're meant to live for Jesus every day as if it were our last. And the major thrust of this passage in the whole New Testament on the second coming is not go out and find out when. The major thrust is, be ready. Stay awake. Be alert. Watch and pray. And I think if we'll keep that theme, we'll be pleasing to the Lord Jesus. Now, about these two Greek words that are very interesting. Mine has times and dates. The first one is the word chronoi. And you hear that in English as chronology. Chronoi. And it answers the question, how long? It speaks of time as moving. It speaks of a long period of time, of the progression of time. So this they were asking by, but as to times and seasons, Paul would be saying, now as to how long, brothers, that's the first word, chronoi. The second word that mine has dates, that someone said epics. What translation is that, Donna? New American? Is it? Okay. The word epic is a Greek word, kairoi, and it means special events, special times, special happenings, special segments of history. So it would answer to the question, when? So really with these two Greek words on time, we have the two questions, how long and when? And Paul is speaking to people that apparently he had preached over and over about this thing. I think in Acts 1, verse 7, these very same things are spoken of when they begin to ask Jesus again, when is the kingdom going to come? And Jesus said to them very plainly, Acts 1, 7, Jesus answered them, it is not your business to learn the chronoi and the kairoi. All right? Not your business as to how long and to when. There's those two words again. Which the Father has a right to fix. But you are going to receive power after the Holy Spirit comes upon you. So he says, don't pick the date. You just be active in witnessing. God will work it out. Another one, another place, and I just mentioned part of it to you, is Matthew 24 from verses 32 through 36. These two words are used there. And you need to see that when you're putting this picture together, all right? But as to how long and when, brothers, you have no need of anyone writing you, for you yourselves know perfectly well that the day of the Lord is coming as a thief in the night. Now, this little word, you know perfectly well, matched with you have no need for anyone writing you, tells me that Paul had discussed this subject in prolonged detail with this church. Now remember, this whole church is a church that had great problems about not the when, really, but the loved ones who died before what they thought was a very soon-to-happen occurrence. They were not expecting 2,000 years and then. They were expecting 2 years, 2 months, 2 weeks. And when their loved ones started dying, they really began to say, they wrote a letter to Paul and said, what about the ones who are dead? And we're going to see that very chapter is dealing with that same question again, just as chapter 4 did. All right? So Paul had discussed this over and over. Now, it's not the idea that they knew everything so nobody could tell them. It wasn't that they had complete knowledge, but everything that was known, they knew. Now, you see, the early church did not have exhaustive knowledge on the second coming. It had some knowledge. It didn't have complete knowledge. The usual metaphor that I use of the Bible's treatment of the second coming is a family photo album. If you buy some of those kind that Peggy and I do, the glue always comes undone in about half the pictures, right? And they all fall in the middle of the box. And you got a family album with only half the pictures still stuck in them. Well, if someone were to look at that and they saw those pictures and tried to get those ones that fell out and put them all back in, probably wouldn't get them all in the right place. What man is trying to do is fill in the pictures that are left out in the Bible. Now, the Bible does have some true, definitive aspects of Jesus Christ's second coming. But it's not complete. It's not chronological. It's not systematic. And when we try to put it all in a little bow and tie it all up and say, I understand everything about the second coming, we show how foolish we really are. Okay, so they knew as much as they could know, and no more. Now, a little phrase, you see it in the last of verse 2, the day of the Lord. How often have you read it in the Bible, do you think? How many times do you think that's used? 50 times, 100 times, some very, the day of the Lord, the latter days, the last days, that day. Oh, it's just over and over. Now, it's an Old Testament phrase. I want to give you just a few representative places. Let's take the book of Joel. It's mentioned in Joel 1:15, Joel 2:11, and Joel 2:31. The reason I use Joel is, Joel chapter 2 is where Peter preached on Pentecost. Remember? That's from Joel, that coming of the Spirit. Well, that book contains a lot about the breaking of God into history. Isaiah chapter 2, verse 12 is another representative place. Now, the Jews saw two large time segments. They're known in the Bible as ages. And these two large time segments were one age that was the current age we live in that was dominated by sin, the fall of man, the evil yetzer, the rabbis would say. And the new age was going to be instituted by God to be righteous and holy. It's known as the messianic reign, those days where God's will that's done in heaven will be done on earth. That's that new age. The Jews only expected one coming of the Messiah into history, only one. But what we know now from the New Testament and further revelation is that they did not expect him to come as the suffering servant. They expected him to come as the King of Kings on the white charger. Well, we have two comings instead of one. And so that had to change that those two ages into an overlapping period. Now, there's still just two, man's day and God's day. But they're overlapped. And so from the birth of Jesus at Bethlehem until the second coming is the latter days. And the day of the Lord is that whole period too. You say, what do you mean? I thought it was just the last deal. You see, we live in a terrible paradox, you and I. We know that we have the indwelling Holy Spirit. We know that we are possessors of eternal salvation. We know that we have, in a real sense, a personal relationship in God. Heaven is something that is possessed now, in a real sense. And yet, we still sin. We're going to die physically. We still walk in the rebellion of our own heart. There's a real paradox yet. The day of the Lord is going to be that climactic day when God breaks into history for the second time. He's broken in once and changed our lives. He will break in again to totally, completely change our lives. And so those two points, the incarnation and the second coming, also called the parousia mark the latter days. And the day of the Lord happened at Bethlehem, as real as going to happen at the second coming. Now, then it says, like a thief in the night. That is another common metaphor. And it's not just a New Testament metaphor. It's an Old Testament metaphor as well. Let me see. I've listed several for you New Testament ones here. Matthew 24, 42 through 44. 2 Peter 3:10, Revelation 3:3, and 16:15. Why would Jesus, when you think about it, it sounds ridiculous. Why would Jesus use a robber as an example of his coming? You know, why not use a mailman, anything, a postman? But why use a robber as the metaphor in the New Testament to describe the coming? There's one other metaphor, too. It is out of place. Why? I'm almost nervous in this church to use this metaphor. Why use about a pregnant woman? You know, well, we've got more pregnant women. Per capita, if I was a young couple, I wouldn't join this church for zitch. why describe the second coming of the King of Kings and Lord of Lords as a thief and as a woman who finally starts labor pains? Why use those two? You tell me. What are those two things trying to say? Unpredictable, but the last one at least was certainty, you know. Something's got to happen, right? They don't know when. You can't point to the date, but something's got to happen. It's almost getting the way in Lubbock, Texas, the first has got to happen, doesn't it? So it's got to happen. Now, what is the other element? Unpredictability. It's the all of a sudden it's there, right? You know, I think there's a lot of people in our day who are saying, you know, I'm going to trust Jesus the last minute. I'm going to live a life and have a lot of fun. And boy, when, just before it happens, I'm going to say, Jesus, save me. It's all going to be over. Friends, the Bible's word for the coming of Christ is the twinkling of an eye. Before you can blink, it'll be all here. There'll be no time to repent the last minute. There's not going to be a rumbling cloud and then you've got 2 or 3 minutes. It's going to be, and that's it. And the thing that's going to surprise you, it's going to be absolutely unexpected. One of the reasons I don't think this is the last day is because everybody thinks it's the last day. Have you ever thought about that? That just doesn't fit. The Bible says it's going to be a total surprise. Well, now let's look a little further then. Thief in the night, when people say, such peace and security. Now, that's got to be the unbelievers, because if you look at the rest of the sentence, they're going to get blasted. Doesn't that remind you of Jeremiah that we went through? All the false prophets saying everything's fine, things are getting wonderful, things are better and better. And Jeremiah said, it's about to end, fellas. So that's just a sign of the false prophets of our day. They're going to say everything's okay, everything's fine, everything's getting better. Don't worry about it. Know what's going to happen. Then suddenly, destruction falls upon them. Now, the word destruction, we need to define that. Now, what we're guilty of doing is defining destruction in the terms of our own minds. When I think of destruction, I think of one of these buildings being blown up, you know? I think of total annihilation. But that's not what the Bible means. I do not believe in the doctrine of annihilation. I believe in the doctrine, God help us, of eternal punishment. It's not that God's going to blast people out of existence. They're going to be separated from Him consciously for eternity. So this is not the doctrine of annihilation. It comes from us using the word destruction in our own definition without looking at the way the Bible uses it. Like birth pains upon a woman. Let me give you a few verses from the Old Testament for that. Isaiah 13, 6 through 8. Jeremiah 4:31. And then a couple of New Testament ones. Mark 13, 8. And then 19. And then one that I think is really beautiful that I want us to turn to is the book of Romans, chapter 8, verse 22. It's such a famous chapter, and this verse is often lost amidst the grandeur of all the other things. 22. Yes, we know that all nature has gone on groaning in agony until the present moment. Now, the groaning in agony is the Greek word for birth pains. And what it's saying is not just God's children are groaning and waiting for God to come, but all of the created order, rocks, trees, birds, fish, stars, are longing to be set free. You see, when man fell, everything fell. Now, I don't know how rocks and trees and bushes and stars can groan, but I know Jesus one time told the Pharisees in the triumphal entry, they said, "Tell your disciples to quit saying, 'Hosanna, son of David.'" Jesus said, "If they quit, the rocks will shout it." Well, that's going to be someday when the rocks start shouting praises to God, but I just wouldn't surprise me a bit. Now, notice if you would, when it mentions, "They shall not escape, no, not at all," is my last part of verse 3. It's a double negative in Greek there. Strong way of saying that something will not happen. They will not escape. You know, the second coming, I had a professor one time in seminary say, "I'm going to preach on the second coming Sunday." Everybody said, "Ah." He said, "And I'm not sure I'm for it or against it." Everybody went, "What?" You know, for us, what a day that's going to be. We're going to get to experience some things that are absolutely beyond my mind to comprehend. My body changing from corruptible to incorruptible. Me seeing Jesus fully as He is and becoming as He is. Me rising to meet Him in the air with all the host of believers of all the ages. Angelic choirs singing. What a day! But for those we have not told about Christ, as great as it is for us, it's that horrible for them. It's all over. It's doom and outer darkness and wailing of teeth. Oh, man. I'm not sure I want to pray for the second coming. I think maybe I want to pray for a little more time. Because I'm not real sure I've told everybody God wants me to tell, in my own family even, or in my neighborhood. I'm not real sure I want the second coming either, really. God's had mercy all these years and hadn't brought it. For us, it's going to be absolutely fantastic. For those who don't know Him, it's going to be unbelievable and unspeakably horrible. It's going to be here. He continues then, verse 4, "And you, brothers, are not in darkness, so that the day, like a thief, should take you by surprise." That's a good word. He's saying, look, Christians, you know enough that you shouldn't be totally surprised by this. Now, he's not saying no the exact day. Friends, there are some points in the New Testament about some things that are going to happen. I'm expecting some things to happen before Jesus comes again. There's a real tension in the Bible that most people miss because we're so busy saying it's either this or it's this that we forget that there are some events that must happen first. Just read Matthew 24. The gospel must be preached to all nations. A great apostasy must occur. 2 Thessalonians 2, the revelation of the man of sin must occur. Those things I'm looking for. But at the same time I'm looking for these events, there is a surprise and a suddenness and an unawareness that's also mixed in. So, Paul is saying, you shouldn't be surprised. You see some of these things happening, you should know. Be ready. Be on the lookout. So it shouldn't catch us in the dark, as it will the unbelieving world. And he continues, "You are the sons of light." Now this is a Hebraic idiom. The Hebrew language is a very, very ancient language, and ancient languages don't have a lot of adjectives and adverbs. And so when they want to describe somebody, they may call me the son of chunkiness. Don't laugh, or I'll say what they might call you. But they would use a characteristic of me to say I'm the son of. Well, to say we're the son of light is a Hebrew way of saying we are believers. We ought to have a qualitative difference about our life. This deal between light and darkness is a theme throughout the Bible. I've picked just the writings of John to give you a representative sample of the one who uses the contrast the most. Let me give you just some verses in John about this light and dark. John 1, 4 through 9. John 3, 17 through 21. John 8, 12. John 11, 9 and 10. John 12, 35 and 36 and 46. 1 John 1, 5 and 7, 1 John 2, 8 and 10. There ought to be a difference between the lives of believers and the lives of unbelievers. And what we have in our day is an amalgamation pool. We live in a culture that has so distorted and blended the uniqueness of the believer and unbeliever that we can even write books on life after life that says there is no distinction. Well, friends, I want to tell you there is a distinction. It's a distinction in the book of heaven, I know. And it ought to be a distinction in the way we live and the priorities we hold. There ought to be a qualitative, observable, verifiable difference between the children of light and the children of darkness. And God help us when there is not. So he says the sons of light shouldn't be caught. We do not belong to the night or darkness. So let us stop sleeping as others do. Now here's the word sleeping. For would this be natural sleep or death? Natural sleep. Look down at verse 10. There's the metaphor for death, whether we live or die, live or sleep. So in the same context, we're going to use this ambiguity of the word sleep. And that Jesus used it in Lazarus' case this morning was the confusion. Is the boy asleep, meaning he's getting better, or is he dead? Well, the disciples thought Jesus meant one thing and Jesus meant another. Now, this word for sleeping can be used in several ways in the Bible, obviously. It can be used for physical sleep, or it can be used for moral laxness. Let me give you a couple of places it's used of moral laxness. Mark 13:36, and you have a wrong reference on number 11. It's 13:36, not 13:16. And Ephesians 5:14. We should not live with a moral looseness about our lives. There ought to be that cutting edge of difference. We shouldn't lose that. And it says, but let us stay awake and keep sober. Now, the word sober is another word. It doesn't mean... Now, he's going to use it. He's going to talk about drinking and drunkenness here. But he's really using the word sober, as the Bible often does, not for someone who doesn't drink, but for someone who is mentally alert about the events of their day. It's that person who won't be caught unawares at the coming of Christ. It's that person who is conscious that they're a son of light and living appropriately. Let me give you a few passages where this idea about stay awake and keep sober mentioned so often in the Bible. I think it's the theme concerning the second coming. Mark 13:34, Matthew 24:42 and 43, Matthew 25:13. If someone said, Bob, what is the one statement you could make about the teaching on the second coming? I would say, be ready. Be sober, be awake. That's the most important thing I can say to somebody. God help us to know everything about it, but not be ready. Okay? Verse 7. And those who sleep, sleep at night. Obviously, natural sleep there. And those who get drunk are drunk at night. But let us who belong to the day keep sober. Is that same word again? Clothed. Now, it's going to use an Old Testament metaphor. The word clothed here is going to be the clothing of a soldier. Now, immediately to your mind ought to come what passage? The clothing of a soldier. What's a famous passage on that? Yeah, Ephesians 6, 10 and following. But really, Paul got that from the Old Testament. And if you want to look real quick, you would see in Isaiah 59:17. Now, we're going to talk about a Christian who is clothed with these kinds of things. With faith and love, and look down a little bit later in verse 8, the word hope. Faith, hope, and love. That's a triad all through the New Testament. It's used also in this book in chapter 1, verse 3. It's used again. Faith and love for a coat of mail, and with hope of salvation for a helmet. Now, hope, the word hope in the New Testament. In English, hope is a maybe, could be, possibly, if, only word. But in Greek, it is not uncertainty. It is certainty of the event, but ambiguity on the time of the event, like the pregnancy. You know that something's going to happen that can't be a watermelon. It's kicking in there, you know. So something has got to happen. It is the event is going to occur. It's the time element. That is exactly how the word hope is used for the second coming of Christ. Most of the places it appears in the New Testament. For God appointed us. And I want to stop right there to say, boy, how I believe in a supernatural God that predetermines in the sense of chooses and elects me. I believe in a God who has all history before Him. I believe in a God that has no surprises. I believe in a God that if I'll follow His will and be sensitive, He can guide my paths in the most appropriate ways in every decision, minor or major, if I'm sensitive to His Spirit. I want to tell you, God always takes the initiative, and God is always out front if we'll just watch for Him. God appointed us not to reap His wrath, but to gain salvation through our Lord Jesus Christ. Full title and the means that we become right with God through Christ. The word Lord comes from the Old Testament. It is the covenant name for God because the Jews were afraid to pronounce that holy name. Exodus 3:14. I am that I am, Yahweh. The Jews did not want to pronounce it lest they take God's name in vain, so they just pronounced the Hebrew word Adonai, Lord. And so when the New Testament calls Jesus Lord, they are saying something absolutely earth-shaking about Him. That's why, in my opinion, the earliest profession of faith, the earliest baptismal formula is, I believe Jesus is Lord. The early church died to the thousands because they would not pinch little incense and say Caesar is Lord, because only Jesus could have that title. It is the full-blown title of deity for the man Jesus in the New Testament. The word Jesus comes from Matthew 1:21. It is the Hebrew name Joshua. There are no J's in Hebrew. The first people to do word studies on the Bible were Germans. Germans don't have Y's. They have J's. And so every Y in Hebrew became a J for us because we followed that word, those word studies. So it's Yeshua. Yeshua. And it means either Yahweh saves or Yahweh is salvation or something like that. And it's the name that's used for the human Jesus. When you want to, in the New Testament, speak of the humanity of Christ, usually it's Jesus. And finally, the word Christ. It's usually the Christ. It means the Messiah, the anointed one, the specially gifted and equipped one to be sent into the world. So that's the full title. Look at verse 10. Who died for us. This is the first reference to the substitutionary atoning death of Christ. I want you to turn me to Mark chapter 10, verse 45, which I think is the central passage of the whole book of Mark. Mark 10:45. For the Son of Man did not come to be served, but to serve and to give His life a ransom price to set many free. I believe so strongly in the substitutionary vicarious atonement of Christ. I believe He really did live a sinless life and deserved anything God could give Him as far as heaven and praise and glory. But instead of heaven, praise, and glory, He chose to die on a Roman cross, one of the most agonizing forms of death known in that day. And in that time, bore the sins of the world. That's why 2 Corinthians 5:21 can say, "And God took Him who knew no sin and made Him to become sin, that we might become the righteousness of God in Him." Calvary is an awful personal experience. You put Him there. And His love for you kept Him there until it was finished. Now, then it continues, died for us. I would retranslate that, died on our behalf or in our stead. It would be very appropriate. So that whether we live or die. Now, Paul's right back to that question. They're worried about their dead loved ones. That where are they going to go? What are they going to do? Are they going to miss this second coming? Paul comes back and says, whether we live or whether we sleep. Now, here's the word sleep meant of surely of death. Whether we live or die, Paul is saying, doesn't make any difference. We're all going to participate in the events. We're all going to be there. Whether we live or die, we may live in fellowship with Him. Now, what does that mean? How can I live in fellowship with Him and be dead? Well, this is just one verse that points toward the truth that because of 2 Corinthians 5:8. To be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Now, that may be a little verse in Paul, but that is an extremely important theological verse. For in the Old Testament, and in even the life of Jesus, the parable of Lazarus and the rich man, when someone died, they all went to the same place. They went to what is called the holding place of the dead, the grave, Hades, Old Testament Sheol. Good and bad went to the same place. It was a shadowy existence, a conscious but nothing but a dull, miserable existence for the righteous and the unrighteous. If you want to find a miserable person who's righteous, just look at Samuel when the witch of Endor called him up for Saul. He wasn't thrilled a bit. Until Jesus came out of the tomb, even the believers, like the thief on the cross, went to Hades. Remember when Jesus told that thief that day, did he say, today you'll be with me in heaven? What word do you use? Paradise. From rabbinical Judaism, which was current in Jesus' day, the term paradise was the righteous part of Hades. The other part was called Tartarus. So, Jesus didn't go to heaven that first day. Where did he go? He went to Hades. Not hell. Hades. Preached to the spirits in prison. Now, who he preached to, what he preached to, I don't know. But when he came out and went back to heaven after those 40 days, apparently, he just cleaned out that whole believing side of Hades. Old Testament saints, New Testament saints up to that point. And so, when we die, we do not go to the grave or to Hades or the realm of the dead. Some part of us, and I hate to do this because the Bible doesn't teach that we're two different things, but something of us that's our personality, our essence, I don't want to say call it a soul, but the essence of who we are, mentally and personal, personality oriented, goes to be with Jesus, and our body remains here. And if you remember back in chapter 4, there's going to come a time when our body and that personality part are going to be reunited. Now, I can't answer all the questions about that, but I know that when we die, this side of the cross, this side of the resurrection, that to close your eyes here is to open them with Him. Now, man, that is some comfort. Listen to what it says, and see what Paul's linking up these things. Whether we live or sleep, we may live in fellowship with Him. That tells me even dead, we're in fellowship with Him. Would you buy that? So continue to encourage one another. The word encourage here is the same root as paraclete. This is the verb parakaleo, to call alongside. This is the word that's used for the Holy Spirit in John 14-16, used for Jesus Christ in 1 John 2:1. It's the word encouragement. Okay? Encourage one another. You know, there's a beautiful passage on the resurrection. The definitive passage on the general resurrection is 1 Corinthians 15. Many times as a gravesite, as I've read that about the imperishable must put on the imperishable and the corruptible must put on the incorruptible, and then we'll say the victory, O death, where is your sting? All that beautiful theology about resurrection. The last verse is one of the most practical verses I've ever heard. It's very now-oriented. It's very encouragement-oriented. It's very get-on-with-it-oriented. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. Now, that's the last verse of the theology of the resurrection. When all this second coming stuff is dealt with, he repeats that phrase, encourage one another. Don't fight over the second coming. Encourage one another. And keeping on, keeping on, keeping faithful, keeping ready, keeping active, keeping witnessing, keeping on and on. When all is said at the second coming, it's going to happen. We can't change it. One day He'll be here. Be ready. Encourage one another. And then it finally closes. Helping one another in character building. Now, the thing that came to me, I don't know why Williams leaves out just as you are doing, but he leaves that totally out of the text, little turkey. Well... Helping one another in character building. Now, you might want to notice that Ephesians chapter 4, verse 13, says that the goal of the church is to present every one mature in Jesus Christ. And that ought to be our goal. When all the discussion is done about how long, when, how, where, who, what, when all that's said and done, we need to be sober and watch to encourage one another and continue to build each other, edify each other in our maturity in Christ. Now, what we've done is we've used the second coming to be one of the most divisive doctrines the church has ever dealt with. Isn't that just like us? Take something so neat and so wonderful and just rip each other's heads off with it. Well, I don't know how it's going to happen, but I sure am glad I'm on the mailing list. You know what I mean? Questions or comments? Yes, Donna? It's real hard to pin modern-day Jews down because they're much, I'm not saying this derogatory, much like Roman Catholicism. Roman Catholicism is very pluralistic. There's a priest that believes this, and there's a priest that believes that. They got the Jesuits and the Franciscans and the Augustinians and the Thomists. Well, Judaism's like that. It depends on what rabbi you quote, you know, and so it's very fluid. I think the Orthodox Jews would still hold to that. But what's happened to most of modern Jewry is they don't have any theological content to most of their faith. It's just a historical pool, you know. So it's hard to believe. There's also rabbinical deal. I didn't mention it to you. I think it's neat here. In verse 2, you know, the death angel came at the Passover, right? At midnight. So the Jews were expecting the Messiah at midnight on Passover. And you know the early church still had vigils on Passover night, waiting for the Lord to come at midnight? So see how it gets real plural? This rabbi said that rabbi, and that's the way it gets. It's almost as bad as Protestant teachers, isn't it? Depend on the Jew. Yes. A lot of people try to use Hebrews chapter 11, or maybe it's 12, let me look, about that we're surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses. It's chapter 12, verse 1. But I really think that that's the saints of the Old Testament as an example, not our loved ones looking at us. There's been a lot of debate over when you die, will you see your loved ones? And do your loved ones who have died, are they able to look at your life? The Bible does not speak about that at all. Oh, the ones in the Old Testament, people were right with God by believing in Him, taking Him at His word. I've heard many folks say that the Old Testament saints look forward to Christ and the New Testament look back. That sounds great, it's just not biblical. The Old Testament saints, like Abraham, believed God and it was counted to them as righteousness. So if they had a personal faith in the covenant God of Israel, they were right with God. Jesus was the mechanism to take care of their sins, whether they knew it or not.